The title of this message is The Certainty of Christ's Future Reign. It's found in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And as I'm contemplating all of this, looking out into the future, I'm reminded of a book written by Charles Dickens. It's all about the days that preceded the coming of the French Revolution. And in The Tale of Two Cities, which is the book, at the very beginning of the story, he tells us this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven, and we were all going directly the other way. End quote. I like that just for the literary genius of it. But the same superlatives can be found to and used to describe the age that is about to open before us in this section of the book of Revelation. It is to be the very worst of times. For those who reject Christ, an age of foolishness, an epoch of incredulity, a season of darkness, a winter of despair, with nothing except judgment before those who are deluded by the Antichrist. On the other hand, it is to be the best of times, an age of wisdom, a season of light, a spring of hope, with everything before those who know and love Jesus Christ and are going to heaven. An age of wisdom, the wisdom of God unfolded, a season of light which will go on forever, the spring of hope. What could that mean with God Himself setting ever before us new hopes and dreams and then making them come true? With everything before us. Think about that. With everything before us. From our God whose nature it is to bless. This book reveals Jesus Christ as sovereign King and God, and this book of Revelation and this passage shows how Christ is coming back to reign on this earth forever. And we have learned in our study together in this book that Christ regains His reign over the earth with telescopic judgments. That's what I call them. I think of the old looking glass, a spy glass that you can extend out telescopically, and they're one coming out of the other. There's three of them, and do you know what they are? Seals, trumpets, and bowls. That is how He regains His rule and reign over the kingdoms of this world. There are seven seals, and the seven seals unfold before us across the seven-year period, the last seven-year period of the human race as we know it on this earth. There are seven trumpets. These occur across the last 3.5 years of the human race on this earth as we know it. Then there are seven bowls, and they occur as rapid-fire judgments that come within months, perhaps even the last few, boom, 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 within days of our Lord's return. So by the time we get to the seven bowl judgments, it's rapid fire taking place really within a matter of days. Whether it's a month, whether it's two, it's right down at the very end of man on this earth and life as he has known it. And then Christ comes back. So that's how it's all laid out. Each one of these series of judgments stops, we studied last time, with a respite before the seventh judgment. So you go 6, and then there is a break and a refreshment, and then you move on to the 7th. We've been in the respite of the trumpet, and now as we come to Revelation 11:15, we come to the final 7th trumpet, and it is sounded here before us, coming out of the respite into the sounding of the 7th trumpet. In Revelation 11:15, we read, "And the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped the Lord." As we saw earlier in our study in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders represent the church, and that includes us. So the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give you thanks, O God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then, verse 19, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." These are the verses before us. These are the kind of verses that at initial glance you think, yep, there's about a minute and a half of reading and then we'll move on in the message. Those kind of verses often have hidden application that's waiting simply for you to stare rather than to scan. And certainly I can tell you at this point there are so many places in this message I could just stop and go off and apply things that come to my heart. I love these verses. I'm going to give you the outline of where we're going, those of you that are note takers. First of all, there is in this passage the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, there are the worshipers of Christ. Third, the rejectors of Christ. Fourth, the judgment of Christ. And fifth, the covenant of Christ. The kingdom, the worshipers, the rejectors, the judgment, the covenant, all of Christ. To begin with, and here's where I'm going to spend most of my time, the kingdom of Christ. The 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And at the end of verse 17, "because you have taken your great power and reigned." This is an announcement. It is an announcement that Christ will reign on this earth. Right here. This earth. Of course, it will be renewed for His 1,000-year reign. But it's this earth. Christ will reign on this earth, and then after He melts down 1,000 years later, this earth, He will create a new earth in which we will reign and a new heaven. But this is an announcement that He's going to come back just as He came before. He will come again and He will come back and He will reign on this earth, and then He will go on to reign eternally. He will take back the kingdom of this world from Satan, and what we see in the book of Revelation is He's doing it His way. Oh, how I love the fact that God does everything His way. I am so very thankful. I truly believe in the power of prayer, but I am so very thankful that God does everything His way. Not only when it comes to the huge things, such as taking back the rule and reign from Satan, but the little things in my life that are in fact huge that I bring to Him and try to twist His arm, as it were, if I could put it that way, to do what I want Him to do. And so often He does not. And I'm so thankful that He doesn't. You see, here I go. I'm ready to preach on this right now. How I am so thankful God does everything His way. He's going to take back, and this is what we see in front of us. This is what the tribulation is all about. It's all about how Jesus Christ regains the kingdoms of this world from Satan and how He does it His way. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Satan told Jesus right to His face that the kingdoms of the world were His to give. And He refused to take it Satan's way. Luke 4, 5. We read, "Then the devil, taking Him up on a high mountain..." This is after He's been fasting for 40 days. Satan will always hit you at your weakest point when he hits you the hardest. He's got all the time in the world, and he will study you and wait. And so after 40 days of fasting, "Then the devil, taking Him up on a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Gives you just a quick insight into the fact that Satan has vast abilities, perhaps way beyond what you think and I think. In a moment of time, He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world. Think about that. "And the devil said to Him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me.'" Thank you very much, Adam. That's when he got it. "All of this was delivered to me." When Adam sinned, he forfeited it. "And I have the power to give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." First of all, I'm shocked as I read this. The audacity of Satan to actually even say this to the Son of God. It just absolutely fries my brain. And yet, he is wanting something. What is it? He's wanting Jesus Christ to give up His plan of going to the cross. Why? Because He knows what will happen to Him if Jesus Christ does go to the cross. He understands the Bible. He's been studying it a lot longer than you have, and a lot longer than I have, and a lot longer than all of us collectively. He understands. This temptation is all about getting to the human side of Jesus Christ, so that He's appealing to Him to bypass the suffering of God's will and still get, watch this word, most of what He wants. He's appealing to the human side of Jesus Christ to bypass the Father's will and still get handed to Him most of what He wants. That's what He's doing. He's effectively saying, "I will make you a king of kings. I will make you a king of kings." And what would that make Jesus? Satan's puppet king. He's basically saying, "You kneel. You kneel right now before me, and I will give you all of this." And he's trying to get through his humanness to get to him to do it. You kneel. What happens if he kneels? Then guess who's God? And guess who always wanted to be? Satan. That's why he rebelled in the first place. So he's saying to the Lord, "You don't have to go the Father's way, go my way." Interesting how that works, isn't it? Beware of Satan making you offers to give up the will of God. He will offer you things now which God perhaps intends to give you later with His blessing. Did you get that? He will offer you things now that God intends to give you later with His blessing. The problem with Satan is that he can give you things now, but he can never give you anything with God's blessing. That's the big problem. So Satan bargains, and often his bargains with us involve the bypassing of some suffering we are facing, and we want out of it. We see it coming or we're in it, and he provides a way out or a way to avoid it, and all you have to do is go his way. And the problem with Satan is that the Bible says he can appear as an angel of what? Light. So his power to deceive, we have a great history of understanding that power to deceive, but it's even beyond that. He has a way of coming to you and tempting you to bypass some kind of suffering you are facing today, and still getting most of what you want. In fact, he'll serve it up to you right now. Sometimes he'll be so extreme that all you have to do is open your mouth and say one word, yes, instead of one other word, no. There is a word that should be part of the Christian vocabulary, and it should be used very often. In fact, every day. It starts with an N. Ends with a O. It's no. No to Satan, yes to Jesus. So back to the Lord. There he is, eyeball to eyeball, squaring off with the devil, being tempted by the devil in a huge way. And Luke 4:8, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written." I like that. Let me just back up. "Get behind me, Satan. You're blocking my view of my Father." I like that. "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What a picture. You see, it doesn't matter what he offers you. If you're born again Christian, if you're a real Christian, he will offer you things to divert you away from the will of God. But it doesn't matter what he offers you. What matters is you worship the Lord your God. You have no idea what waits for you down the road if you'll follow the will of God, even when it's so uncomfortable now, perhaps. He's positioning you for a blessing beyond what you could have ever imagined. And what happens often is the enemy, and he uses people to tempt you. What happens is the enemy will seek to get you to ignore the will of God that you know God has revealed to you. And then as you go on down through the days and years of your life, it's possible to look back and to know how you miss the will of God. Thank the Lord for His mercy and grace. We can always come to His throne of grace and be forgiven. Find grace to help in time of need, like the time of need when you need to be in His will and you haven't been. But what a tragedy to watch those who say yes to the devil and no to the Lord and do it knowingly and walk away from inheriting the biggest blessing that God has ever given them to this point. And I'm resisting the temptation to give you stories to illustrate this. You find them in your own life. They're there. They are there. "And so you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." It doesn't matter what you're offered. And you know something? This is how Jesus Christ came to be given all the kingdoms of the world to reign over in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, by submitting Himself ever and always to the will of the Father. And this is how you and I will rule and reign with Him, by submitting ourselves to the will of the Father and worshiping Him alone. By the time we get to our passage, Jesus gets it all, and a whole lot more, and it's all God's way. Revelation 11:15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. But don't think Satan is going to hand it all over without a fight. He is going to fight all the way up to the end, to the very end. All the way to Armageddon. Why? Because up until this time, it's been his world, and he's going to fight for it. He's the king. God scattered his kingdom at the Tower of Babel, and he's been working hard to reconnect it ever since. It's all getting pretty close with the internet, isn't it? You can look at the top of a web page and see all the different flags and languages that you, with one click, you can translate that web page into your language. What is that? That is undoing what God did when He confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel. Reconnecting all human beings so they can all communicate with their evil. This is Satan's world. He's not going to give it up easy. God fragmented it. He's been seeking to bring it back together. He rules over this world. And Paul says we are not ignorant of His devices. I think it's helpful to know as you look into your Bible the names that God uses for the devil. Because behind the names is Holy Spirit reasoning. Otherwise, why would God pick that name to use for the devil or that word? Let me give you some of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the Old King James, Satan is called the God of this world. The God of this world. He's called the ruler of this world by Jesus Christ in John. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Mark, he's called the ruler of the demons. So he's the God of this world, he's the ruler of this world, and he's the ruler of the demons. He's called Beelzebub, which I like just because it's creepy sounding, and he's creepy to me. He's called Belial, which I like for the same thing. He's called the dragon, the evil one. The prince of the power of the air, because he rules this domain. He's described as going about as a roaring lion. Lions roar when they're hungry, going after the people of God. He's described as a serpent of old that deceived Adam and Eve. And wonder of wonders, you find that in Revelation. He's called the tempter because he tempts. He's called Satan. He's called the accuser and he's called the adversary. Paul says we're not ignorant. We are not ignorant of his devices. That tells me something. That tells me Paul was not ignorant of his devices and he had friends around him not ignorant of his devices. It tells me something else. We don't have to be ignorant of his devices. It tells me another thing that we might just be ignorant of his devices. We. Which are you? With the grace of God, He's put together in the most amazing fashion a book. It's called the Bible. And these pages show us the ways and the wiles of our enemy and the ways of following Jesus Christ, following the truth that makes us free. So we live in victory rather than fear. The announcement that Christ will reign on this earth and go on to reign eternally, taking back the kingdoms of the world from the devil. In the book of Revelation, and I want to take a moment just to point this out, the layout of the book. Again, always we're trying to take out the mystery of Revelation and understand what's going on. The book of Revelation, I would liken to a movie that's tracking along and then it cuts away, perhaps to a parallel activity going on with some people, and here they are. It might even be a step back into the past, and then something will happen to connect it right back to what you were following along with. You know how movies are like that. You've got the plot, it's unfolding, and there are things attendant to the plot. Well, the book of Revelation is like that. So what happens is the seventh trumpet sounds. And then there's all this worship because, the word because is used at the front of the worship by all of the saved and the redeemed. And then there are, for the next three chapters, there are descriptions of the career of the Antichrist. So chapter 12, 13, and 14 is going to deal with the career of the Antichrist. We hear the seventh blast. We hear the worship. We see the worship as a result of the people understanding what's going to happen because of the seventh blast. And then we cut away to three chapters of examining what the Antichrist will do during this time period on the earth. It helps to know that. It makes sense of the book. Then in chapter 15, we pick up from the point where we are right now. Chapter 15, we go right back to where we are in chapter 11, 15, when the trumpet blows. After that, the bowls go rapid fire and then Christ returns. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the announcement that Christ will reign on this earth and do so eternally. And we have just now seen there follows a digression from this section for three chapters before he comes. Now listen very closely. From a practical point of view, there's something here that demands our closest possible attention. And what that is the certainty of Christ's return and his reign as it is seen in the Bible. The certainty of Christ's return and reign as it is seen in the Bible. I said that it demands our closest possible attention because it's so important. The certainty of Christ's return as it is seen in the Bible. See, in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Somebody's probably sitting here thinking, why should I be so concerned about the reign of Christ? I mean, what about the bad day I just had? What about the fact that I had a flat tire? I've been having engine trouble. My engine's leaking oil in my garage and my wife is yelling at me. What about the realities of life? Let's just push those aside. Why should I be so concerned about Jesus coming to reign and the certainty of it? Well, for one thing, it's a dominant theme throughout the Bible. And if that doesn't get your attention, the details of this dominant theme are spread with clarity and certainty throughout the Word. And that certainty is commonly overlooked by Christians today. Are you with me? The clarity and certainty of this, very often today, it's overlooked by Christians. You know what that breeds? That uncertainty is breeding endless instability in that life. James 1:8, reading from the New King James Version, says a double-minded man is unstable in what? All of his ways. How many ways is all? All. Reading from the NIV, it says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So even after you do it, you might even think it's the right thing, and then you're worried that it was the wrong thing, but you did it already. Okay, I know what I should do. I know exactly what I should do as a Christian. I'm going to do it. And then you do it. And say, maybe it was the wrong thing. And now I can't undo it. Oh, man, this is complicated. It is if you're double-minded. If you are double-minded about what we are studying, that Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule and reign forever, you're going to have a cauldron of uncertainty within you, and that is going to breed instability in your life. It's inevitable it could be otherwise. So many people have come to me over the years and come up to me and said, "Can I talk to you privately?" And I like to say, "Yes, let's go over here to my office," and we move like 3 feet. Now that we're in my office and we're private, what would you like to talk about? And I have heard this question so many times. They look around and they kind of try to shield themselves from those passing by. And they say, just about the level of a whisper. Do you ever secretly think that this is not going to happen? So many people have asked me that question. Do you ever think that, well, maybe just, oh, how do I say this? Do you ever think that, well, maybe Jesus isn't coming back? Like, do you ever doubt that what He says He'll do, He won't do? That what He says will happen, won't happen? Let me just get it all out. Do you ever have real sincere... I'm talking too loud. Do you ever have real sincere doubts that all of it isn't true? I've heard that so many times, more times than I can number. That kind of uncertainty brings about the most amazing instability. And you want to know what my answer is to all of those questions? A resounding no. A resounding no. Do you ever go through that? Absolutely not. Maybe up front I did when I didn't know what the Bible said. But the longer I have studied the Bible and the more details are put into my brain and see deeply into my heart and are etched upon my heart by the Holy Spirit who is God, and thus are there permanently, the more details from the Word of God that are brought into my brain and put there and replace the false thoughts, the more doubts have been dispelled, and the answer is no. I do not doubt that He will come. I do not doubt that He will reign. I do not doubt I will be in that crowd saying, because You have used Your power, You will now reign forever. I don't doubt that. In fact, the opposite is happening all the time. Because I continue to study my Bible. And because I continue to study my Bible, praying always, more light, Lord, more light. I have now enhanced that prayer. You want to know what it is now? It is now, more light, Lord, in my head and more heat in my heart. Help me to feel what I'm reading on the pages of the Bible. More light and more heat, Lord. More light and more heat. I don't just want it up here. I want it to hit me here and go all the way down here. So both are supercharged with God. More light and more heat, Lord. More light and more heat. Do you ever think it's just maybe, well, that none of this will happen? No. Do you? Don't tell me no because you told me. You asked the questions. So, why is it so important that we see it as a certainty that Jesus Christ is coming back? Because if you're not certain about that, then you're not going to be certain about all the rest, and you're going to have doubts every which way, and you're going to be open game for the devil. And the certainty isn't just in the book of Revelation. Let me help you with this. It is very clearly in Revelation, but I want to show you something amazing. Turn to Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. The certainty that He will come back and He will reign on this earth and then go on to reign forever. It's not just in Revelation. In Revelation 15, 2, you say, why do you go to Revelation again if you say it's not just in Revelation? Show me something else. I'm going to. And Revelation, you got to go deeper to get it. In Revelation 15, 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over His image, over His mark, over the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested. Did you see what just happened there? These people are in heaven, and they're singing the song of Moses. The song that was sung in Exodus 15, 1 through 18. What does that mean? It means that the song of Moses was singing about the things we're studying right in front of us in the book of Revelation. We're going to be singing it in heaven. Wow. What does that mean? It means that this was all the way back in Exodus. That's what it means. Certainty. Knowing that, knowing this song will be sung in heaven, makes me that much more certain about what I'm already certain about. That I like. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Can you turn there in your Bible? Psalm 2, verses 6. Well, we'll just go through 8. 6 through 8. Reject the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, 6 through 8. And the book of Hebrews, by the way, tells us this is all talking about Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us this is talking about Jesus Christ. But look all the way back in Psalm 2, verse 6. You have set My King over My holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, You are My Son. Today I have begotten You. Ask of Me, and I will give You the nations for Your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for Your possession. I don't have any doubt in my mind that when Satan said to Jesus, just bow down to Me and I'll give You all these kingdoms, I don't have any doubt this was on his mind. He had the Word of God, the actual Scripture on his mind, even when he was dying on the cross, because he quoted Scripture right up to the very last moment. There the psalmist is prophesying that Jesus Christ will return and He will rule and reign to the ends of the earth. The Bible, you see, validates itself in so many ways that there is no need to doubt. Daniel wrote about this. Can I just give you a quick footnote about Daniel? Daniel was ripped out of his house when he was about 15 years old. Scholars believe in Daniel 1, that whole account there, he was about 15 years old. For the rest of his long life, he lived to be about 100. For the rest of his long life, he lived in Babylon. Daniel was and is the answer to the question, what does the Lord do when one of His righteous people is caught in the midst of a group that is ungodly? The answer is He has His ways of blessing you in the middle of that ungodliness. See, Daniel spent his whole life in Babylon. John, who wrote Revelation, on the other hand, spent 3 years walking side by side with Jesus Christ. Out of the 12 disciples, he was in the inner circle. Out of the inner circle, which was 4, there were 3 that were even closer to him. And we know that because they pop up here and there at the most important moments. And their names are Peter, James, and John. So here is John. He's that close to Jesus when he's on the earth, so privileged. Then Jesus ascends back into heaven. John has all this wonderful Christian fellowship around him throughout his life. Then John comes to the point at the end of his life when he's on the island of Patmos and he's writing Revelation and he's seeing all these visions and he's been godly all the way. He writes his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's godly all the way. Well, I understand that. Look at the start he had. But look at Daniel. 15 years old, dragged out of his house. taken away to another country, thrown into the king's palace with a bunch of young teenagers that are to be brainwashed by the king and become Babylonians. And basically paid off with food and riches and wealth and everything you could ever want. All this I will give you if you will serve me, because you are the prime young men of Israel. And so Daniel refuses, and in the midst of the ungodliness of Babylon, what does God do? He gives Daniel a heavenly existence on the inside. When surrounded by ungodliness and darkness through the absolute bulk and length of his life, he gives him a heavenly existence on the inside. Why am I bringing this up? Because we so often use as our greatest excuse, you know what, I would walk with the Lord if it wasn't for what I am surrounded by. If it wasn't, see, here I go. I told you I'd be tempted, and I don't mind these temptations. I'm tempted to go in a good direction. You see, you say, I would be godly if it wasn't for my job. I would be godly if it wasn't for my wife. I would be godly if it wasn't for my back problems. I would be godly if it wasn't for this, that, the other, whatever, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. Threw in a little Latin. We don't find one thing in the book of Daniel that shows a blemish in the man. And he lived nearly to be 100. I just had to get that out. I read some verses, and that's what I was feeling. Light and heat. That's what I was feeling. But we're talking about the certainty of the return of the Lord. And if you turn and look at Daniel 2:44, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. It's the dream of a big statue, a big image. It's made of different metals. The different metals represent the different kingdoms of the world, but in all reality and ultimately they represent the exact kingdoms of the world that Jesus Christ is going to reclaim in Revelation 11:15. So you connect them. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall, you see the word never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch, verse 45, as you saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that was Christ, and it broke in pieces, here's the metals, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. After this, then he sums up, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is what? Sure. We're talking about coming to the place in our lives of certainty, where you stop walking around and wondering to yourself secretly over a cup of coffee, musing, I wonder if it's really not all true. Or even without any help from your own brain, the devil comes along and whispers it to you. Maybe it's not all true. What if it's not all true? We're talking about coming to the place where you open up your heart and get the doubt dispelled out so that you don't live as a double-minded man or woman. And you don't have the uncertainty in there. You have certainty that causes you to stand on the rock of ages and live like it. In Daniel 7:13, here again, that heavenly life within as he's surrounded by darkness in Babylon. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Look at this. And they brought him near before him. Then verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see that? Peoples, nations, languages. You see the human element? I never tire of finding the human element connected with the eternal heavenly reign of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would I never tire of that? Because I'm human. Last time I checked, I'm human. You're human. And as a result, we go through all these human things. Again, those creeping doubts. Well, maybe I won't be in the crowd. Maybe it'll be everybody but me not in the crowd. Well, if you are in doubt about that, right now is the time to make it certain that you are saved. Right now is the time to open your heart and say, Jesus, I've been doubting the whole time. Right now is the time to say, you know what, I'm not sure I'm truly saved. Right now is the time to look at your life and say, you know, Lord, God, if you were to come back and the rapture's true, I would be left behind because I'm pretty sure I'm not one who belongs to you. You don't let another moment go by. You don't come to a study like this and go home tonight and lay your head on the pillow after watching like 5 movies and you don't give it another thought. This is the kind of message will search your heart, it will plow your soul, and you will know by the end you're in or out. And if you're in, you're going to be thanking God for every verse we looked at that cemented your belief, that solidified your faith, and caused praise to come forth from your heart to God. In Micah, let me just read it to you. But we don't have an hour for you to look for Micah. In Micah 4, 1 and 3. So specific. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke the strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. After he comes back, when all the judgments are done, and he restores and renews the earth, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Micah 4:3 details about that. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. How many scriptures do we need to read until we're certain? Until we stop wondering, until we can say back to people when they ask us, do you ever think maybe this won't happen? We can say back, absolutely not, no, never. And if I do, it's probably just the devil parading some thought across my mind. He tempted Jesus, why wouldn't he tempt me? He's very indiscriminate about who he tempts. But as for me, I don't doubt anymore. In the beginning, like, you know, the first few months as a Christian, I doubted. Lay in bed at night and tremble. What if the rapture comes tonight? I know for sure I'll be left behind. Part of that was rotten, or no, part, let me back up. Part of that was no theology, no true study of God, so I didn't know my God really. And the other rest of it was biblical illiteracy. I didn't know my Bible. Not only does the Bible inform you, it inflames you. And you become certain and passionate about these truths. This is the truth that makes you free. When Paul talked about casting down strongholds, casting out imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity, that's what he's talking about. The process we have just been going through together, looking at Scripture, filling our minds with Scripture, pondering those Scriptures, and so our minds are engaged. You know, when the angel came to Mary, announced that she was going to be the mother of Jesus. In Luke 1:33, he said, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, fulfilling all the promises to Israel right there, you see, which requires the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And of his kingdom, There will be no end. That's the kingdom of Christ. We've talked a lot about it. I told you we'd spend most of our time there, and we have. Let's go to the next thing in our outline, the worshipers of Christ. Very simple. Just want to touch on it. When we read in Revelation 11:15 again, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." This is the answer to what you've been praying in the Lord's Prayer for so long in your life. Your kingdom come, your will be done. There it is, right there on the pages of the Bible, the answer. You really want to know what's happening here? Getting ahead of myself and behind myself up here tonight. Because I'm feeling it. What's really happening here is human hearts are overflowing and there's a rush coming out of the inward recesses of their hearts of praise and worship to God. As a full awareness of what salvation really is and all of its glories and majesty are flooding them. That's what's going on here. This is an on fire passage. Verse 17 is the hope of all the saints of all time. Everybody that ever lived in the Old Testament had the prophecies and looked to the Christ, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." You're finally, finally doing what we've waited so long for you to do. And that is kick Satan out and bring your kingdom in. So it includes everybody who's ever lived who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them gushing with praise to God, the worshipers of Christ. That brings us then to the rejectors of Christ. In Revelation 11:18, the nations were angry. They're sounding this out. "For the nations were angry." You see, here's the deal. Christ either leaves you angry or He leaves you in awe. And it's your decision. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's your decision. This is why He's put all of this into this book. So you can read it, understand it, and flee from the judgment that is to come. That's what happened. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, the book opens that way. He's reading the Bible, and all of a sudden he looks up with a start, and he realized, "I must flee from the wrath to come." And the whole book starts from there. These things have been put in a book form so you can flee from the judgment to come. Come to Christ and flee from the judgment to come. The nations were angry. Nations are angry in those last 3.5 years. The seventh trumpet has sounded, which means we have only months or days until Christ returns. So every last person is going to be judged. Angry, it's the idea of a subtle burning resentment against God with no desire to repent. And so the Lord will judge them. They're going to come out against Him in Armageddon one last time to try to keep Christ from establishing His kingdom, and they will be defeated. We'll study that more as we advance in Revelation. The kingdom, the worshipers, the rejectors, then the judgment of Christ. Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." You look at the end of the verse, "and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So Christ judges the Christ rejectors. Look at Revelation 20:13 and 14. Revelation 20:13 and 14. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast" where? "Into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So as a Christ rejecter, you die one time, and then you die second time. It's a spiritual death that never ends. It's also called hell, the lake of fire. So Christ rejecters are judged. These people are singing about that. Because again, how long have they waited for that? For all evil to be judged. And then he rewards the Christ worshippers in verse 18, in the middle of the verse, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. Here's a really sweet spot. Small and great. I'm so insignificant in the kingdom of God. I just don't think... I don't think he could ever reward me. Both small and great. Okay, so some of you redwood giants out there, you will be rewarded. For those of you that feel like a tiny sprig coming up out of the ground, you're barely alive. He will reward you too. The important thing is that you are alive. That's it. The life of God, the soul of a man, comes from the rescuing God who has embraced that man and pulled him into Christ. The kingdom, the worshipers, the rejecters, the judgment, and finally the covenant of Christ. Here before us in verse 19 is just an astonishing thing to contemplate. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Everyone is worshiping Him in heaven, and all of a sudden something's opened. We all have the idea. You get there, you know everything. We will know as we are known. And we think that means we know everything. No. That means we just got to heaven. That's all that means. And we're going to be learning forever. So here is suddenly the temple of God is opened in heaven. Hey, everybody. You know, and you can actually go look into it. And as you look into it, there is the Ark of His Covenant that is seen. And it's in His temple. It was seen by all of the people, by all of us that will be there. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. So as judgment is going on the earth, and as the power of God that we saw earlier involves lightnings and all the power of God around His throne, out from His throne and down on the earth. While all of that is going on, suddenly the temple of God is opened. You know what? Over and over and over again, things are opened in this book right here, the book of Revelation. A door is opened in chapter 4, verse 1. The seals are opened. In chapter 6, 1 through 9, there is an abyss opened in chapter 9, verse 2. The temple is opened. We just read it right here, chapter 11, 19, in heaven. The tabernacle of the testimony, which is the Holy of Holies, is open in chapter 19 in heaven. And then the books are open in chapter 20 in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over, things are opened. That tells me what my heaven's going to be like. A never-ending discovery of more of God and the things of God Himself opened. The temple of God was opened and the Ark of His Covenant was seen. What is the message of the seventh trumpet? It is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will one day take the rule of this earth away from the usurper Satan and from its petty human rulers. It tells us that history is moving inexorably toward the culmination of all of these things in Christ's coming earthly reign. This message of the seventh trumpet tells us that eternal judgment is waiting for those who reject Him. And when He returns, He will bring His covenant blessings, the covenant in His blood, to all of those that know and love Him. In light of all the truth that we have been looking at, I think the words of Peter are very appropriate to close with. 2 Peter 3:11, he said, in light of all of this, what sort of people ought you to be? in all holy conduct and godliness. This is the truth that makes us free, and as it does, our conduct and our godliness changes and increases as we become more filled with Him and molded and shaped into His image. I'm loving the book of Revelation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for revealing so much to us. Thank you for all the love you have displayed here in your book. Thank you that your perfect love casts out all fear. Thank you for the certainty you have imparted to our hearts even this day. And thank you, Lord, the certainty dispels the doubt and we can live in peace on the rock of ages and we shall not be moved because underneath are the everlasting arms of Almighty God holding us up both now and forever. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.